Now, this story of Zacchaeus was about a man who is still famous for being short. Being short is not normally a problem in life, but it is a clear disadvantage when we're part of a crowd. And in verse 3, Zacchaeus was experiencing just that. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. When I was about 9 years old, my parents took me, supposedly, to see the Queen, arriving back in Britain by boat after a tour of the Commonwealth. And I vaguely remember spending the day near Tower Bridge, seeing nothing but a crowd of overgrown people in front of me. But Zacchaeus was nothing if not resourceful. He was not one to miss a trick. He was doing it all the time. And in verse 4 we read that he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And for once, Zacchaeus was using his energies and his brains to very good purpose. We can only speculate on what he had heard about Jesus already that made him absolutely determined to see him. And in that respect, Zacchaeus is not alone. There will always be something compulsive about Jesus Christ, even for those who have little sympathy with organized religion or believe it has failed them. There is no doubt that Zacchaeus was interested in Jesus, but would Jesus be interested in him? There were good reasons for thinking not. He was certainly not a strong applicant on two counts, and both those counts are logged at the beginning of the story in verse 2. He was, on one hand, a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. So we're going to take those one at a time. First of all, his job, he was a chief tax collector. And as such, Zacchaeus was more than just undesirable. In fact, he was thoroughly and reasonably despised. He could never be considered, as some people are, as being simply a lovable rogue. As a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus was an establishment-protected criminal. He swindled people out of what rightly belonged to them, made no secret of the luxury he enjoyed at their expense, and would never be brought to justice because he was working within the state system. Now, there were two sides to his work. Technically, he was a tax collector, although in his position, he probably employed others to do the business of collecting for him. Now, incidentally, the word tax, coming as it is this morning in the middle of January, is a timely reminder for some of us that we need to complete our tax assessments within the next couple of weeks. I say it with a smile on my face, I did mine last June. And perhaps we're thinking to ourselves, oh dear, but at least for us today in Britain there is a transparent common taxation framework. No individual tax inspector can easily swing the system to his or to her personal advantage. We can even work out privately precisely how much tax we owe or are owed. Zacchaeus and his team, on the other hand, were not constrained in how much they charged their clients. But he didn't upset everyone only as a collector of taxes, but also being a collaborator with the Romans. And he would pay his grateful masters what they demanded, but making sure that he would then keep back a tidy profit for himself. Now, even today, collaboration raises all kinds of emotions. It was only last Sunday that the Archbishop of Warsaw stepped down from his new post just after 2 days. Reports of his previous work with the former communist secret police had come to light. And now, as a known collaborator, he had no option but to resign. So a collector, unjustly, and collaborator with the Romans. It's no surprise that the chief tax collectors in Jericho were seen as utterly despicable. What sort of a character would do a job like that? And yet, it is this man who catches Jesus' eye, and to whom Jesus responds, not just with a nod or a wave as he passed by, but actually calling him down from the tree in order to meet him one-to-one. Verse 5 says that when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And it is this man who reacts immediately, gladly, and enthusiastically. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Now we're going to come back to Zacchaeus in a moment, but now for a moment the spotlight is on the crowd, a crowd who were grumbling, as it says in verse 7. All the people saw this, of course very interested in all that was happening, and they began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner," quietly condemning not only the tax man, but Jesus as well. Now, with hindsight, we would never have wanted to be associated with them, but with the unlikely convert to belief in Jesus. Yet, although we have a different scene now, we must pause and relate what we read in Scripture to our own current experience. For example, how do we sound and how do we look when we are standing against the public and legal shift in ethical standards, which is happening so rapidly in our society at the moment? Do we come across like that crowd in Jericho, portrayed as pointing the finger, muttering against sinners, and dismissing the marginalised? Now, of course, in the current climate, there may be elements in society and in the media who seem determined to depict us as narrow-minded bigots whenever we speak out and however careful we are in the manner we do it. But there are many others, I suspect, with a more neutral attitude, watching to see how aggressive, pompous, judging, or negative Christians really are. It's right that we remind ourselves that the tone we use, it's not just what we say, but how we speak and in what relationship we speak. The tone we use is all important. We let our Lord Jesus down when we fail to show the love of Christ towards our fellow men and women. And so, to put it in summary, we accept and we uphold the moral teaching of Jesus strongly, even when to do so is unpopular. But at the same time, always humbly, knowing how vulnerable we are. Anyway, for Zacchaeus, his old reputation was now history. His encounter with Jesus was proving a transformation. Jesus called him by name. "Come down, Zacchaeus," he's called. And in doing this, Jesus was beginning to treat him as something he wasn't used to, probably. Jesus was treating him as a human being. Now, not very long ago, I was sitting in a medical waiting room waiting for my name to be called. And incidentally, I have very good reason to be most grateful to the medical profession. But anyway, on this occasion, eventually I was relieved to hear the doctor emerge from his room, it had been quite a long wait, and call out what I thought was my name. However, before I could respond, another man stepped forward very confidently and was shown into the consulting room. And I spent the next 5 minutes or so suffering with self-doubt. Who am I? Until at long last the door opened again, and it was revealed that the doctor had gone ahead with the consultation with the wrong patient. What damage it caused him, I just can't imagine. But our names define, and they treat us normally as a known, significant, individual person. And Jesus followed it up by going to this socially unacceptable man's own home. And as we come towards the end of the story, before he said goodbye, he declared Zacchaeus what he called a true son of Abraham. You read verse 9, you'll see it says that Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Something has happened today, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now, this was not, of course, a declaration that Zacchaeus was now a proper Jew in national terms. He had been that already. But Jesus was saying that he now had, from that moment, the faith of one of God's people and had been accepted as such. He had a faith and was part of a family open to people of any race, culture, or background. Even though Zacchaeus was already trying to put his life right, nothing he'd done or would do qualified him to be accredited as one of God's people. The spectators certainly knew he didn't deserve it. Zacchaeus knew he didn't deserve it. He was surprised by grace. It could only be Jesus who could declare him acceptable. And just in case we're tempted to think grace is only required for the likes of Zacchaeus and his kind, the same applies equally if we're rated by others as quite nice, respectable, and upright. Now, as some of you may know, John Bunyan was author of Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps we don't know so much about his other works. But he wrote another book back in the 17th century with the curious title, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was about himself. And, of course, the language is not in common use today, of course, but the open enthusiasm that he communicated is still worth hearing. This is what he wrote. As I was walking up and down in the house, as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart that says, you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. Now was I as one awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, it was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me, sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on you, and will deal with you according as I am pleased with him. Barrier number one, summed up in his career as chief tax collector, has been smashed by the sheer grace of Jesus Christ. And so we move on to disqualification number two, that he was wealthy. Now, obviously, being a chief tax collector and being wealthy were linked as far as Zacchaeus was concerned. But Jesus was not only interested in how Zacchaeus made his money, his unsavory methods, but that he was simply a rich man. We don't have to look very far, the same page, in fact, to see that wealth was an issue in itself. And if you're looking back on the same page as the Zacchaeus story, and you find verse 23, you'll see that Jesus was talking with a man who had great wealth. And it is clear from what went before that he was an upright citizen, not the Zacchaeus type at all. And yet Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, verse 25 of 18, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now the disciples asked the question everybody wanted to ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus, with what must have sounded like at least some modicum of hope, said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now with that in mind, and with the story of Zacchaeus following so soon after in Luke's gospel, we have only to read on a few lines to discover the actual proof of what Jesus had promised. Zacchaeus could never squeeze himself through the proverbial eye of a needle. It was impossible for him. But through undeserved grace, it became possible with God. And all this talk about wealth suggests that all of us should be asking ourselves two questions when we turn to Christ. And the first is about money. The first is, what then do we do with our wealth? Now you look at verse 8 and you'll see what Zacchaeus did. He voluntarily made up his mind. He stood up, verse 8, and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now he had cheated people, but he was prepared to go even further than the Levitical law demanded in what he gave back to those from whom he had stolen. Probably had a lot of people on his list, and it would be a very expensive maneuver. In fact, his way of life would change dramatically in an instant. And as well as putting right the wrongs he had done, he says, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. And what he announced was addressed as a prayer to the Lord. He was responding to him, rather than giving a public relations exercise for the benefit of the crowd. Now, I don't know whether we consider ourselves wealthy. Probably just after Christmas, we're thinking not. But Richard Harris, in his book, Is There a Gospel for the Rich?, recalls giving lectures on this theme out in Australia. And when news about the series he was going to give got around, a number of people came up and they said to him, I must bring my wealthy friends and persuade them to come. And he comments, very few people will admit that they are rich. And everybody in Great Britain, he thought, is rich compared with the millions in the world who are starving. The Bible is very straightforward on this subject, and the early Christian leaders often repeated this challenging and very simple message. For example, there was a bishop in Caesarea in the 4th century, and he said, "That bread which you keep belongs to the hungry, that coat which you preserve in your wardrobe to the naked," and so on. And he ends, "Wherefore, as often as you are able to help others and refuse, so often did you do them wrong." Now, the words of Jesus that he gave to the rich young ruler, "Sell all you have," are now seen, and rightly seen, in the context of some very complex and serious financial issues. Once almost entirely an individual matter, we can't now avoid the progress into a national welfare state and a global international economy. And how vital it is for Christians to work professionally in finance and, as they can, influence the sphere. Now, we can't begin to answer the question satisfactorily now. We can only raise a few headings to consider another time about ownership and the sharing of what we own, the free market economy and the dangers of exploitation, of government policy and bold taxation for aid overseas and relief at home. But whenever we consider these things, on one hand, there is the trap of economic naivety, and on the other hand, the risk of bypassing the responsibility that we have as rich people for the poor. What then do we do with our wealth? The other question raised by Zacchaeus is, what do I do with my sin? Now, before we come to Christ, we may not think too much about our sin. Once we've been surprised by his grace, we will see ourselves in the new light, and we will know we have a real desire to change. So what happens to be our personal, overriding weakness that simply doesn't fit with our relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it money? May not be. In Elspeth Huxley's biography, Scott of the Antarctic, she reveals the explorer's honesty, because he said money worries are, and I quote, "the center of my most sensitive spot." Now, many people are now prepared to admit that they realize money isn't everything. But having admitted that, where do they go from there? Zacchaeus moved on because he was gaining a new perspective. He was discovering that for him, not only was money not everything, but also that Jesus was everything. And what is important is that we then act on that discovery. What do I do with my sin, whatever it is? There's only one verse here that describes what Zacchaeus did, but it tells us so much that is not confined to first century people like Zacchaeus. What, in general terms, what was he doing when he announced his program of change? One, it was for him, Zacchaeus, a repenting, a deliberate turning away from sin. And so we ask ourselves, what is our one particular sin that needs to be dealt with? What is it? Two, what Zacchaeus did was for him a practical removal of temptation. So we ask ourselves, where are we vulnerable? And what do we need to do to put ourselves, knowing what we're like, at minimum risk? Three, it was for him, for Zacchaeus, an inward response to grace. So what is our appropriate response to the love of Jesus for us? And four, it was for him the beginning of a restructuring of his whole life, a new order for a new beginning, replacing old habits and priorities with new ones. And so we ask ourselves, what is the first significant step that we should be taking? And perhaps I should add that possibly we came to Christ many years ago. But so far we've avoided tackling the issue that we know that we should have done. As we begin to wind up our look at this dramatic record of a wealthy tax collector coming to salvation, apparently almost from nowhere, just who did the seeking? Was it Zacchaeus? At first sight, the answer would suggest it is that it was. He risked all the embarrassment that goes with being obtrusive in trying to catch sight of Jesus by climbing that tree. And sadly, many of us adults are more self-conscious, and we tend to balk at being spotted making our inquiries. But for whatever reason, and our motives will vary, Zacchaeus was a seeker, and he made sure that he could see Jesus. But as in verse 10, as it states there at the end of this short passage, in the end, the person who seeks is Jesus himself. He describes himself here as the Son of Man who came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus clearly didn't intend to stop in Jericho. It says in verse 1, he entered Jericho and was simply passing through. But for the benefit of one person, he interrupted his journey, temporarily adjusted his plans, and he spent time, precious time, at Zacchaeus' house. Just one person is enough for him to alter course. For centuries, people had read in the Old Testament, in the prophet Ezekiel, of this wonderful future king who would shepherd his people. But instead of concentrating on those who stayed safely within the boundaries, the Lord had said, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. And here is the teacher in Jericho, breaking his journey, one who was none other than the promised Messiah shepherd, the Lord God himself, who cared as much for the lost as he did for the faithful. But then Jesus resumed his route to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was always going to be his ultimate destination. In order to save the Zacchaeuses of this world, in other words, you and me, through the agony of the cross outside the city wall, it was the mission of Jesus to seek and to save what was lost, and the mission from which, thankfully, he would never swerve.